Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening, 24th November, which also corresponds to 12 Safar 1437 AH. Time right now is 7 minutes past 8 o'clock. We hope that you are keeping well this evening. For this week's Fiqh Q&A program, inshallah, we'll be once again crossing over to Port Elizabeth and we'll be speaking to Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, where we left off from last week, unfortunately, due to lightning, and there was a power shortage here at Indonesia and at the studios of Radio Islam. So we did not complete our questions last week and the program ended abruptly. So what we are going to do, we're going to continue from where we left off last week with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. But in the meantime, whatever questions, whatever queries you might be having, you can SMS me or WhatsApp me. The SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984 and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. I repeat the number once again, 076-786-2984. And the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So we go for our ad break. When we return, we'll be continuing with those questions that were left over from last week. Thereafter, inshallah, we will be taking your questions. You can SMS me or WhatsApp me, 076-786-2984. Stay tuned. We'll be back after this break. All right, welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 24th November, which also corresponds to 12 Safar 1437 AH. Time right now is 13 minutes past 8 o'clock, and this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth and speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. As we just mentioned early on, that last week we were interrupted abruptly by the lightning and there was no electricity due to that. We did not complete our questions with Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. So once again, we do have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum on the line. Mufti Sahib is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr and also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahib will be answering your questions. So whatever queries, whatever Islamic related questions you might be having, the number is 076-786-2984 and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Mufti Sahib on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Sahib this evening?
Alhamdulillah, I'm well.
And we say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahib. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahib, last week we were busy with a question and it wasn't completed. The question, I repeat again, please advise me. My father-in-law is living with us and I'm personally not comfortable, and every time I bring to my husband's attention, he threatens me by saying he'll take his father and leave. My husband continuously leaves us alone. Please advise.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. Living with the father-in-law and with in-laws is basically a matter that it's something that the wife has got the choice in. Because when a person gets married, when a couple gets married, then the wife has got the right to demand a place of her own. So just like when a couple live together, the wife cannot insist upon the husband that any member of her family should be living with her. In the same way, there is a rule to say that the husband cannot insist that any members of his family will live in that house. So the wife has got this haq or this right to demand a separate place to live. And if she chooses, well, it's her choice, but she can change that choice if she feels that I'm not comfortable anymore. Then she's got the right to demand a separate place. And if you feel you are not comfortable in this particular case here, in this instance, and you have maybe valid concerns, then you've got the right, and the husband cannot threaten you to say that he's going to take his father in love somewhere else, because at the end of the day, you are merely asking for your rights to be reinstated. It doesn't mean if the wife chose to live with the in-laws at the start that she can't change her mind afterwards. It is a haq, and that haq always remains. It's not that she has sort of waived the right and now it can't be brought back again, it can't be reinstated. Yes, if there is harmony, and it's a good thing, because wherever there is a situation of harmony and unity, Sharia encourages that. So it's a good thing if the wife can live with the in-laws with harmony, and that can be, there can be some love and respect between them. But if that is not found, then the husband has to be realistic and realize that, well, I need to get a separate accommodation for my wife. In this particular case, year two, you can demand the same. As I said, that the husband cannot just threaten you in this way. It is totally wrong. It's not justified by Sharia. And you have the right to say that I want a place of my own. We also need to find out why are you feeling uncomfortable. What is the reason? And if there is, maybe if you have valid reasons for feeling this way, then it becomes now a matter of urgency that the husband will have to find a place where you can live separately, where you're on your own. If it is not so urgent, then if the reasons for feeling uncomfortable are not so serious, then we advise you for the time being, make that sadr and in a nice way, encourage the husband to get a place where you can be separate. You'll have your separate entrance. It doesn't have to be a separate house. It can be on the same premises, but where the wife has her own privacy and her own entrance, everything of their own. So that is basically the rights of the wife in a nikah. And let's see what happens. You can follow this advice and mention these things to the husband. And again, I say that he's got no right to threaten a wife in this manner, because all she's doing is asking her haq. If the wife asks something that is unreasonable or beyond her rights, or something that is wrong in terms of Sharia, then the husband has got the right to make these threats and to reprimand her.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, in regards to the beard, is there any hadith which by which you can explain to a person that it is not a sunnah to be taken lightly?
Definitely, the issue of the beard is mentioned in all the books of hadith, Bukhari Sharif, Muslim Sharif, and these famous books. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used different words to express this particular command. For example, some words would say, some ahadith would say, A'ful luha. In some ahadith, the words appear, A'ful luha, Waffirul luha, which all means that you must lengthen the beard. All these words, A'fu, A'fu, Waffiru, some riwayats say, Arhu, it all has the same meaning, which is basically to lengthen the beard. So lengthening the beard, this is not only what we call it a sunnat, we call it something that is wajib. When we say beard is sunnat, that is in a more general term, in a general meaning of the word sunnat, the something that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. But when you come down to the technical application of this particular rule, or the technical position of the beard in Sharia, then we will term it as wajib. Like you get farad, you get wajib, you get sunnat, mustahab. Farad is something that is proven from the Quran and from strong hadith. So the beard is also proven from strong hadith, and therefore the ulama, they haven't gone so far as to say it is farad, but they call it wajib. And this is a masala that is the same in all the mazhabs. There's no difference in the mazhabs. Every single mazhab, the four mazahib, Hanafi, Hanbali, Shafi, Maliki, they all have the same ruling that to keep a beard is a wajib act. And as I said, I quoted the ahadith where the wordings come, وَفِّرُ الْلُحَى أَعْفُ الْلُحَى أَوْفُ الْلُحَى, which means lengthen the beard.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to niqab. The question says, most people are of the opinion that it is optional, while others hold a different opinion, which is fard. I'd like to know all this in the light of the Quran and Sunnah.
I will explain this, but firstly, let me give a logical explanation to this. Like the questioner says, some people have the opinion that it is sunnah, some say it is not. So these are the opinions of people, and most cases these will be the opinions of the layman, the layperson, people, the ordinary public. Now, you must ask yourself that how is it possible for a person who's not an expert in deen, who hasn't studied the deen, to suddenly or just form an opinion and believe that that should be the right one. When you have opinions of the learned people, the experts, so if you want to compare your opinion with the learned people, of course, it will be like comparing a person who knows nothing about medicine to a doctor. So people must understand that it's not a matter of opinion. It is the fatwa that comes from the experts on deen. And if you want to oppose that fatwa, then you need to be on equal footing as those experts, the muftis and the ulama who gave a ruling on the niqab. Then you must say, well, let me also go and study and see if I can be on the same ruling, on the same level as these people. Then I've got the right to oppose what they are saying. Otherwise, it is just your opinion. It hasn't any weight in Sharia. What has weight in Sharia is the fatwa and the rulings of the learned and the experts, which is common sense. It's a logical thing. With regards to the niqab, the ulama have given this fatwa, and this has been for decades now, that the niqab is wajib. They don't say it is farad because there's no direct command in the Quran al-Kareem or in the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as I explained just now, that farad is something that comes from Quran or from the authentic or the strong ahadith of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So there's no command to say you must cover the face. But the actions of the Sahaba and if you look at the indications of the ahadith, it leads one to this ruling, and this is what the muftis have given, that it is wajib to cover the face. And then explain, because they say that the face is, of course, it is the epitome of a woman's beauty. If a woman is good looking, that is what attracts a man, not the other parts of the body, it is the face. And so you have a woman that is fully covered but the face is open. That woman is not immune from being from attracting the stares of men, the gaze of men, and being maybe advanced upon by the men folk because they see this woman, good-looking, pretty woman, beauty. They see the beauty there, and that is what attracts them. And the main thing in parda, the most important thing is parda, is that the woman must not do anything to attract the men folk. There must be no fitna that comes between them. So the ulama say that because the face is one of the places of beauty, and in today's times when there is this general laxity in our discipline, in our akhlaq, our character, that is why they gave this ruling that it is wajib for the female in these times to cover the face. And if you go back, I'll explain something else here. In the time of the Sahaba, there were some women that never covered the face and there were women that used to do it. The wives of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they used to always wear the niqab. And that is why Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha, they were so strict that even when they were in ihram and they were coming for hajj, they say, Hazrat Aisha says that if men folk came from the other direction, we would draw the jilbab over the face without allowing the cloth to touch the face, just to keep it covered. When they go past, we open again. Now imagine they were so strict on this. Secondly, and this was quite common in the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, women would come to him with niqab. It was a practice that was in vogue in those times. And the word niqab, the word mutanakiba, which means a woman who is in niqab, these words appear in the hadith. Then there's another incident just to show you the idea, just so people can understand the idea of fitna. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was on hajj, and somewhere in Mina, a young, pretty looking woman came to ask him a masala. Her face was open because she was in ihram. She was good looking. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was mounted on his horse or his camel, and behind him was a young sahabi by the name of Fadl bin Abbas radiallahu anhu. Fadl was the cousin of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because Abbas's uncle, Abbas was the Prophet's uncle, so he was Abbas's son and the brother of Abdullah ibn Abbas. So Fadl bin Abbas was behind. This woman came, she was asking a masala on Hajj. She was standing there, the Prophet was on his horse, he was looking at her, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam noticed that Fadl bin Abbas behind him was also looking very intently at this woman. So what he did, he pushed his face away. He turned his face away, and he says that I see a young man looking at a young woman and I fear fitna here. So he pushed the face away. Don't look here. You look in the other direction. Now, what we learn from this, a very important principle, it comes Why did Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam turn his face away? When he himself was looking at this woman, so looking at the face of the woman at that stage, it was not haram, it was permissible. So he was looking at this woman and he was not committing any haram, na'uzu billah. Where would the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam break the law of Allah? So that was permissible. And when he looked at this female, there was absolutely no even, you know, in your wildest dreams, you can't imagine any fitna from the side of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasalam towards this female. So he could look, there was no fitna. But he stopped Abbas from looking, rather Fadl bin Abbas, because of the fear of fitna. Now we say in today's times, you can't expect the women, you can't expect the men folk to be completely in control of their looks, of their gaze, of their eyes and their stares. If it was like that, then it's fine. The women can walk around without the face covered and the men won't look at them, they look down. But when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw that a woman, a man is looking at this woman and he fears that there will be fitna, he stopped this practice. He couldn't tell her to cover her face because she was in ihram. That is not permissible. But the least he could do was to tell the Sahabi that you look the other way. So what we're saying in this time of ours, the time of fitna, when there is a greater danger of this fitna arising, where men will be attracted to women, when men are very lax in their gaze, they just look at women freely and they speak to women freely. So we say it is wajib, and this is what the latter generation of muftis and ulama have done. They've given this fatwa that it is wajib to cover the face for this reason, that it to avoid the fitna that lurks out there. And we go back to this hadith that when there was fitna between two sahabiyah, this woman was a sahabiyah and this was a sahabi. When between two sahaba there was the danger of fitna, and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to intervene there to stop the one from looking at the other. What can be said about today's zamana, this time, the times when there is so much lust, we are overwhelmed with this lust and desire, and there's so much immoral behavior among people. We don't paint all men with the same brush and say all of them are immoral, na'uzu billah. We can't say that. We are saying that there is the danger, the fitna. We all are weak, we can be distracted, we can be attracted to wrong, and to cut out that particular issue, to cut the roots of that fitna, the ulama have given this fatwa that it is now wajib for the females to wear a niqab. And this is wajib. If females don't do it, if a woman doesn't do it, definitely she's committing a sin. That's a different matter now, whether it's a major sin or minor sin, but it is sinful, because this is quite clearly written in the books of fiqh, that when there is a large group of ulama, when there is consensus among them on a particular masala, and people oppose that ruling, they are sinful, because it becomes wajib, it becomes part and parcel of sharia, this type of fatwa that ulama have given. So these are basically the reasons and the logic behind why we are saying that covering the face is wajib. It's not just an option, it is necessary for the females to do it when they come out of their homes.
Jazakallah for that detailed explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, at the Mayyat house, they have all these beads that they read thousands of the kalima on this beads. So please advise, is it permissible?
We would advise people to avoid this. Now, whether it's permissible or not depends upon what the intentions of those people are. What are the intentions? Do they believe that this is something necessary? If it is that belief, if they feel that this is part of the whole process of a janazah, then it becomes a bid'ah, then it is very important for us to avoid this, then it becomes a sin. But if people are just doing it for convenience sake, they want people to read a lot of dhikr, so instead of giving them small tasbihs, they got all those beads and people are reading it, there's nothing wrong with that. But we prefer you rather avoid this, because you want people to do their own zikr and their own tasbih when they by the mayyit, or you want them to read Surah Yasin. Rather give them Surah Yasins that they publish separately, give them the Yasin surahs out and let them read Yasin, and ask them to maybe read other surahs as well. Avoid this, because there is a danger that it might be among certain communities, in certain families, it might be a custom that whenever there's a maid, then they bring out these beads and they believe there's some significance in this. Now, if this is the case, then it is definitely a bid'ah. It is something that is innovation, and we must abstain from that. Otherwise, the best thing will be just ordinary tasbihs you can give to people, and people can make their zikr. And they must also understand why they're making that dhikr. You can make that at home as well. The reason is that you want to send isal and sawab to the mayit. So if you read the kalima la ilaha illallah so many times and you send sawab to the mayit, that is valid. But again, I say that can be done even at home. And if you do it by the mayit's house, it is permissible as long as there is no false belief attached to this particular practice.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, is it permissible to sit on a large wall mat as we use during Talim and other readings? This wall mat has the Haram of Madina Munawwara and the other half has Makkatul Mukarrama. So will it be permissible to sit for Talims and etc., Mufti Sahib?
It will be makruh to sit on a mat like that where you are sitting on the picture of the Kaaba. Although it's a picture of the Kaaba, but there should be some respect given to it. Simply, just the picture itself should sort of lead one or should create that respect in the heart. So, though we don't say it is haram to sit there because that is not the actual Kaaba, it has got nothing to do with the actual Kaaba or the Masjid al-Nabawi, but for a higher level of respect, one should rather avoid that. And that is why we even advise people, if you're using musallas to make salah upon, rather get just a plain musalla instead of getting the ones that have got the pictures of the Masjid al-Nabawi, of the Kaaba, because sometimes when you walk over that musalla, your feet will walk over that area, and that is, it is like a semblance or a resemblance of this respect. So rather avoid that and use a musalla that is just plain with none of these pictures on.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question with regards to wills. It says, I am a single woman, I have a mother, and I have four sisters. How do I go about drawing up my will?
Well, in this case, firstly, remember when you make a will, if you have an Islamic will, then you don't need to even mention the percentages or the shares of the heirs of the inheritors in there. Because the Islamic will has got a clause that automatically provides for the distribution of the estate according to the Islamic law of succession or the Islamic law of inheritance, according to the laws of miras. That is automatically taken care of in that will. You just need to fill in the basic details and have witnesses to sign each page, and at the end, and you sign as the testator. So you don't need to mention this. But just for information's sake, we say that if there's a mother and four sisters, and the female or the person that passed away has got no children, no husband, then the mother will get one-sixth of the estate, or rather one-third of the estate, and then the sisters will get the balance. So it's simple, one-third and two-thirds, and that two-thirds go to the sister, one-third goes to the mother, and that two-thirds will be divided equally among the sisters, whether they're four sisters, five, 10 sisters, it doesn't matter, it will be equal division. But again, I say, if you have a will, you just write in there, fill in the details, and you can put maybe the names of the heirs if you want, but you don't need to stipulate any shares because that will be automatically done. When you die, the ulama will be called upon to give a certificate, and that certificate will explain how the inheritance must be distributed.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners that you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions this week. If you do have any queries, any Islamic related questions, then the number is 076-786-2984 and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Moving on further, Mufti Sahib, the next question is with regards to multiple niyats in one action. So the questioner says, can I incorporate tahajjud salah, salatul hajat, salatul shukr, salatul tawbah, and salatul wudu in one nafil salah?
That will be permissible if you're making the nafil salah at the time of tahajjud. Because, of course, you can't make tahajjud at any other time. So let's say you're making the tahajjud salah during the time of tahajjud. So you made wudu, and immediately after wudu, you make a niyat for tahiyatul wudu, for tahajjud salah, salatul hajat, salatul tawbah, that will be valid. So in one salah, you can incorporate a number of intentions, and it will be valid, and you will get the reward of all those intentions that you made.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, my mother-in-law left the house to one child only. This child just have the other siblings in an amount without consultation or valuation. Is this correct, and does the house now belong to her?
A person cannot leave any portion of his estate to someone who will inherit from him. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, la wasiyata li warithin. You can't make a wasiyat to a warith. Warith means the heir or someone who will inherit. So if this particular daughter was given the house by the mother, that is not valid. And therefore, it means now that after the mother's demise, that house automatically will become part of the estate and must be divided among all the heirs. Now, I just want to make one clarification here. If the mother gave the house in her lifetime to that daughter, while she was alive, she gave it, it was put onto the daughter's name, and it was, there were witnesses, a written document was made, everything was done, that's a different matter. It will become her house, but what the mother did is also totally wrong. It is haram, because Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very strict that the children should get equal share in when you divide your assets in your lifetime. If you distribute anything to your children in your lifetime, it must be equal. It comes in one hadith, this hadith comes in Bukhari Sharif also, that this one sahabi came and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I gave my son something in my lifetime. And then the Prophet alayhi salatu was asking that, did you give the same to your other children? He said, no. Now he came to the Prophet and he wanted to make the Prophet alayhi salam a witness, that you must be a witness to this particular gift that I gave to my son. But before he could say anything else, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked him that, do you have other sons? He said, yes. So he asked him, did you give anything else to them? Did you give the same to the others? He says, no. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, la tushhidni ala zur. Don't make me a witness to something that is unjust. I don't want to be a witness for that. In other words, what you did is unjust. You had to give all your children equal. So if the mother gave it to her in her lifetime, that was also wrong, but she will own that particular house. She becomes the owner. It will not form part of the estate. However, if it was left in a will that after my death, this house must go to this daughter of mine, that is totally incorrect, and it will not go to the daughter. It will form. The inheritance thing is something that is forced upon people. It's not a choice. You can't choose who must inherit from you. It is from Allah's side, and that is something that Allah has enforced upon people. So the moment that female, that lady passed away, by force of the law of Allah, that home became part of the estate to be shared equally among all the heirs. Now we come to the second part of the question, that this daughter gave her siblings an amount of money. Probably she did that in lieu of their shares in that house. Now, that was wrong. You had to do an evaluation of the house. You had to do a market-related value. And then, so let's say she owned the house, or the house was given to her. It wasn't hers. She had to give the shares to the other heirs. She decided to pay them out. Yes, that was permissible. But when paying them out, there must be a market-related evaluation. The price that is set for that house must be a price that particular house can fetch on the open market. However, after that, if the heirs are prepared to come to a compromise, a settlement that, okay, the house is valued maybe $500,000, don't give us so much, we'll go for a lesser value and pay us out so much, that is permissible on condition that all the heirs agree. If one says, no, I want my full share, then one will have to abide by that and respect that person's demand. It's a haq that person's got. So this method of just giving out to the other heirs an amount of money without evaluating the house, without getting a market-related value and determining how much each one must get, that is not permissible. And therefore I advise people in this case, go to the ulama, get the facts of the whole case properly, and they will explain how that the heirs should be paid out their shares from that particular property.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, good to do a lot of tilawat and zikr during pregnancy. So the questioner wants to know, does it have to be done loudly?
No, it doesn't have to be done loudly. You can do it softly. If you're reading Quran, sometimes read a bit loud. That's good also, because reading Quran loud and reading soft, there's a difference in the two. The ulama have said reading loud, it also helps to chase away shaitan as far as the voice reaches. Of course, a woman reading, she has to make sure that the voice doesn't reach the ears of mahram, so she will not read so loud that maybe people outside the house can hear her. But inside the home, she can read loudly. So alternate between the two, read soft, read loud. Sometimes make your zikr soft, make it loudly, and both these methods are permissible.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my husband passed on. I sat in iddat for 4 months and 10 days. Technically speaking, he passed away at 2 a.m. Should I still wait until Maghrib of that expiry day, or on the day at 2 a.m. will my iddat terminate?
No, there's no need to wait for Maghrib. The iddat will end at the same time that the husband passed away. So, in other words, 4 months and 10 days is 130 days. So, after 130 days, on the 130th day, the time that the husband died, that will be the time that the iddat will end. So this is not, I think in some circles, it's a misconception that the woman must wait for Maghrib or for the day to end, and then the next day she can go out. There's no such thing. So if the husband passed away at 2 a.m. in the morning, it means after 130 days at 2 a.m., the iddat will end. And that same day in the morning, she is allowed to leave the home.
Yes, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, when a boy goes for the samosa run and he goes to the house and he sees the girl, does the mother of the boy have to phone the other party if the boy doesn't like her?
Yes, that is necessary. When a boy has proposed for a girl, he sees the girl, he needs to get back to that family to tell them whether he likes the girl or not. And that is the proper Islamic protocol, the proper procedure, because remember that there might be other prospective husbands, boys that will like to see the girl, and until they don't get an answer from the one, they will tell others to hold on, they will put the others on hold. So it's only right that the boy should contact the girl's party to say whether he's interested or not, and he doesn't need to say any reasons. He doesn't need to say he doesn't like the girl. All he can say is, look, we're not interested at this stage, and she can maybe entertain other proposals. But they should be informed. That is the only right way to do it.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question. It says, is it permissible to sell fireworks for Muslims? Is it permissible?
To sell fireworks is not permissible. And I notice many Muslim businesses that are selling these fireworks. We must understand that with fireworks, what you are doing is, there are so many factors that will make it not permissible. For instance, the fact that you are spending money just to burn out for no reason. There's absolutely no reason except entertainment. And this entertainment is not something that is supported in any way by Sharia. Secondly, the fireworks itself is a hazard. It's a danger to people. It can cause fires to be lit up. It can cause places to burn. Thirdly, it can cause harm to people. How many times we hear of cases where people burnt their hands, children burnt themselves, animals got burnt. Fourthly, it's a big disturbance to people. And ask those who don't burn the fireworks how they feel when it comes to the 5th of November and those times when you hear all these bombs going off. So it's a disturbance to people, disturbance to children. Little babies are sleeping, they get a fright, they wake up. So for the whole night now, the poor husband and father, husband and mother have to stay awake and look after the child. Next morning the man must go to work. So all these reasons, these factors tell us that such an act cannot be permissible, and it cannot be allowed for people to sell these types of items.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is exactly 8:45. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. If you have any Islamic related question, if you want Mufti Sahab to respond to any of your questions, then the number to SMS or the number to WhatsApp is 076-786-2984, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Moving on with our questions, Mufti Saab, the next question states, I am suffering with depression. Sometimes I tend to lack concentration. Will my salah be accepted? I tend to forget the number of rakats that I have read. If it's 4 rakats or if it's 3 rakats, what should I do? But I'm sure, Mufti Saab, this is not only this person who's got depression, but many people has the sickness. Can you please give us some nasiha with regards to this?
Suffering this type of depression, remember, it's not an act of your own. It's something that has been imposed upon you. It has happened to you. It's like an illness. So when a person is suffering from such issues, things that are not in your control, then always remember your salah will definitely be accepted by Allah. But you just need to do or follow a procedure. We know that people sometimes, they, especially as they become old and they become senile, then they can't remember a lot of things. So they can't remember the number of rakats. So what you should do is, whenever you have a doubt, am I making 3 rakats or 4 rakats, just work on the lesser amount. It's quite a simple procedure. It might take you maybe a few, let's say maybe a minute or so extra time, but all you do is, if the doubt is between 3 and 4, tell yourself, well, try to think as much as you can. Something might click in your mind and you will then recall, okay, I made so many rakats. But if you can't remember, work on the lesser amount, which is 3. And then you do, after 3 rakats, you make the 4th rakat. You sit after the 3rd rakat as well. So you're going to get up, but your mind, you're not sure what whether it's 3 or 4. So you sit after the 3rd rakat, get up, make another rakat, sit again, and then you make sujda sahu. And your salah will be valid. So you can do that at any time. Likewise, if you're doubtful whether I made 2 rakats or 3, then you count it as 2 rakats, and you count it as 2, you sit down, you get up, and you continue with your salah, and at the end you just make sujood sahu. So always work on the lesser amount of rakats. And as I said, in this manner, you will be able to fulfill the salah, and in your heart you will also know that, well, now that you got a fatwa and you got the guidance that my salah will be valid, there's no need to doubt the validity of the salah.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Saab. Next question says, will zakat be discharged to people who have television?
If a person has got a TV and the value of that TV is equal to the nisab of zakat, then you cannot give zakat to that person. Now this means that the value of that item, which is of course not something necessary that you need to use, the value is equal to nisab, and that person hasn't got any other debts to pay. He hasn't got light accounts, he hasn't got a rates account, he doesn't owe people money, then in that case it won't be permissible. So this is the criteria how we look at it. If that television that he's got is less than the nisab of zakat, it will be permissible to give that person zakat. Now this is a different matter, that from a taqwa point of view, you tell yourself, look, zakat is there to help people that are really in need. If this person can afford a TV, then why must I give this person zakat? Now that's another matter from a moral point of view. But technically speaking, from a fiqh point of view, whether you want to know whether your zakat will be discharged or not, it will be discharged on this condition, that that television set the person has is not equal to the nisab of zakat, and now recently I think it's like 4,500 rands or something in that region. So if it is not of that value and the person hasn't got any debts, etc., then you are allowed, you can give that person zakat, it will be discharged.
Yes, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, if a person gets a job as a car guard or as a gardener in the bank, will the money be halal? It's difficult to find jobs nowadays.
Doing this particular work for the bank as a car guard or a gardener, something that is not related directly to the monetary transactions of the bank, that is totally permissible and the money will be halal.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question says, my husband is rude and abusive during the day and then he expects me to fulfill his needs at night. Am I still obliged to fulfill his needs?
In this case, you are not obliged to do that. Once a couple is married and they married for a few years, then the question of when it comes to fulfilling the conjugal rights of the husband, that is now it depends upon, in your particular case, in this particular, we're not speaking in general now, in this particular case, that if a man leads a life like this, that he treats a wife in a manner that makes her feel belittled, makes her feel small, he causes her such stress, mental stress, abuse and so forth, then it is not wajib upon the husband, upon the wife, to fulfill his rights. She can refuse, because this is all part, remember, when it comes to fulfilling the husband's needs, it is part of the love that comes in marriage, and the husband has got, it is downright despicable of a man. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also said this in one hadith, that a man who beats his wife in the daytime like a slave, he beats her like he's beating a slave, and then he expects to sleep with her at night, that is totally unreasonable and unacceptable. So on those grounds, we can see that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made people aware that you can't expect the wife to sleep with you when you ill-treat her during the daytime. Some people will cause mental stress to the wife, they'll do such things that will make her, they will cause anger to the wife, they will cause so much inconvenience, and then they still expect that she must be there at their beck and call. This is totally unacceptable. Remember, nikah is based on mutual love. There must be a love from both sides, and there must be respect from both sides. Of course, when there is respect, then eventually that love also develops between the couple.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what happens if a male is in the first surf and in the first salah, and once wudu breaks in the first rakat? What's the procedure? What should he do, Mufti Sahab?
If his wudu breaks, the moment the wudu breaks, he must break away from the surf. He must turn around. He mustn't break the salah. When I say mustn't break the salah, it means he must not make salam to the right or to the left. If he does that, that means he's breaking the salah. Secondly, he must not delay. If the wudu breaks, if he delays even for 1 second, in other words, the wudu broke and he stands still for a few seconds, then the salah is broken. The moment the wudu breaks, he must just turn around, just turn away, and he can move through the surfs. It doesn't matter whether it is Juma salah, Eid salah, and he's got to move through all the surfs. He can move through, push the people aside. He has to do that because he cannot continue with the salah. And he can go and make wudu. And then when he comes back, he doesn't need to come back to the front surf where he was standing. That gap would have been closed in any case. He will stand at the back of the last surf and complete the rakats that he missed. So it's important for him we must remember, if the wudu breaks whilst you are there in the front surf, you can't continue with the salah in any way. You must break the salah and come back. Now, when I say break the salah, I mean that a person will just turn around and move away. The moment the wudu breaks, that means you are still in salah. So you will go, you make wudu, you come back. If the jamaat is over, you can stand anywhere in the masjid and complete the rakats that you missed. If the jamaat is still on, you will still complete the rakats that you missed and then join in, start following the imam where the imam is at that particular point. But again, remember that during that period when you break away from the surf and you go and make wudu, you can't do anything else that will render the salah as nullified, or that will nullify the salah. You've got to remain as one who is in salah. So you can't speak, you can't drink anything, you can't eat, you can't look around and stop and speak to anyone or delay somewhere. You can't even delay with wiping your hands. If you want to wipe your arms and your face, you must do it while walking to the surf. But you've got to do everything quickly to join the surf again, wherever you can join, and complete the rest of your salah.
Yes, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next, we'll take one more question before we break away for our news bulletin. So the question says, is the income from a company halal or haram if the business opens its doors after the staff's working hours and the staff not being compensated for it? What's the ruling regarding this, Mufti Sahab?
If a business does this, a Muslim businessman, lets his staff work overtime, he doesn't pay them, that doesn't make his income haram. It doesn't affect the income at all. His income, if he's selling things that are halal and he's doing a lawful business, his transactions are lawful, the income will be halal. However, this is a separate sin where you are making people work and not paying them, not compensating them. Yes, if there was a clause, if there was a contract, and the contract was this, that the worker, the employee, must be prepared to work overtime without being compensated, without getting paid for, then that is a different matter, and then it will be necessary for the worker to work overtime, and the worker should, of course, be given the choice when the contract was drawn up to say, look, I want to be paid for overtime. When we do, we must remember, when we do contracts with workers, it's not a one-sided thing. A contract in Sharia means that it is an agreement that is mutually decided upon. So the worker must also be given an opportunity that, look, this is the terms of the contract, of the agreement, of employee, and are you happy with this? So he will say, look, if it's overtime. Now, generally, this is a law anywhere in where people go in our country as well. It is a law, and it will be also part of the Sharia as well, because it is a general trend among people that if a worker works overtime, you've got to pay him for that overtime. So if an employer doesn't do so, he is committing injustice. It is zulm. As I said, that's a separate sin. And he will be taken to task for that by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it doesn't affect the income of the business, and it doesn't make the income haram.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation. Mufti Sam, inshallah, we'll continue after the news bulletin. Time right now is 3 minutes to 9 o'clock. Next up, we go for our ads as well as news bulletin with Mulana Waja. When we return, inshallah, we'll be continuing with our Fiqh Q&A program. If you still have any questions, any SMS, if you want to SMS or WhatsApp me, the number is 076-786-2984. Inshallah, we'll continue after 9 p.m. Stay tuned. Alright, welcome back to the second hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakat, to whom who will be answering your questions, any queries, any Islamic related questions that you might be having on your mind. The number is 076-786-2984, and the email address is Suhaib, Suhaib, at radioislam.co.za. So we once again welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And we say Jazakallahu khairan, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, Mufti Sahab. Mufisab, the next question states, what can a person read for unseen provisions? Someone told me it's in the 28th para.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Yes, there is a verse in the Quran al-Kareem, 28th para, that is in Surah Talaq. And it is the end of the second ayat of that surah. The end of the second ayat, and the words are as follows. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. So the meaning of this ayat is that whoever fears Allah, whoever has taqwa in the relation to Allah, Allah will create for him a way out of difficulty, and Allah will grant him sustenance from such sources that he will not even think of. So by reading this ayat a lot also, it helps you in removing or coming out of any difficult situation, and also making the risk easy. But remember, one is to read this ayat a lot, but more importantly is to practice on this ayat. And when there is practical implementation of taqwa, one adopts the taqwa in a practical way, then Allah will open up these avenues and grant that risk.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, when a non-Muslim says our beloved Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a womanizer because of his 9 wives, how must we answer, and should we keep contact with that person?
We must answer this and keep contact so we can maybe change that person's mind. Many a non-Muslim will start off by saying things that are downright rude and insulting to the great personality of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but once explained, then they look at it from a different concept, a different idea. Firstly, we say that, what is the meaning of a womanizer? A womanizer is, if you look in any dictionary, they'll tell you it's a person who has sexual relations with a number of women. Every time it's a different woman, and he's not married to those women. It's outside nikah. That is what you call a womanizer. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam married these women, and it was not, the marriage was not done for purposes of lust. that is it is testified to by so many even non-Muslim writers, people that studied the life of Nabi Muhammad alayhi salam, and people that wrote about him. They're quite clear on this, that if he wanted to marry, if he wanted to fulfill his desires, there were many other women in Arabia, young women that he could have married. He married all these old women, women that were widows and were married before. Some of them were quite advanced in age. Some of them came with a lot of children. But he took them into his nikah. It was not a matter of lust. It was for the purpose of uniting families, bringing about tribes together, and a whole lot of other valid reasons, social reasons, religious reasons. So if he was a womanizer, he would not be married to these people. And he remained married to them for his entire lifetime, as long as he lived. It was not a question of divorcing. When he had those 9 wives, he divorced not a single one of them. They remained his wives till the end. That's, of course, not consistent with a person who's just running after women. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam had such physical strength that Allah has given him. And just to prove this, and I will mention this, I would never mention it if it is not mentioned in the hadith. We don't speak about the personal lives of great people, but because this comes in the hadith, and obviously it came in the hadith for a valid reason, for a purpose, that there were times when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam would go to all the 9 wives in one night. He would satisfy himself by going to all of them in one night. Now you can imagine the strength that Allah Ta'ala gave him. And from that we can also gain that if a man can do this, then even those 9 were not enough for a man of this nature and this caliber and this stature in terms of physical strength. Yet he confined himself to those 9 wives, some of them that were old, and he was happy with that. Reason being, it was not for lust and not because he wanted the different women. He could have got other women and he could have got so many virgins to fulfill his desires. But that was not the idea and not the purpose of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So if you say he was a womanizer, you are saying it because you are looking for some excuse to insult the great messenger of Allah. But we can prove it logically. With a logical argument, we can show you that this is not how a person behaves if he was a womanizer. It was he married these women, he lived with them for his entire lifetime, and there was absolutely no blemish in the life of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam to say that he was, na'uzubillah, he was involved with another woman, or he took other women outside nikah. There was absolutely no such thing, and that proves the status of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this proves how high he was morally.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, how long is a girl and a guy allowed to see one another before nikah, even though nikah has not been asked for as yet?
They are not allowed to see each other in terms of visiting and going out and courting. That is totally haram. The boy is allowed to see the girl and look at her and spend a few minutes, and if there's anything he needs to ask, it can be done in the presence of the mahram, people that are there, the parents of either party or both. That is how it can be done for a few minutes. Not just that the girl and boy sit alone in the room and you leave them to speak and chat for 15, 20 minutes and then they start communicating and then they want to go out. All this is a kuffar lifestyle. It's the culture of the kuffar. In Islam, there's no such thing. And that is why we say that they can't see each other in this sense that they want to visit and go out. Yes, they can see, the boy can see the girl when he goes for a proposal. And if he hasn't seen properly, he wants to see again, there's not a problem. He can ask and he can go again in the company of the mahram relatives. And if he wants to ask a few questions, a few minutes, that is fine. Anything that needs to be discussed must be done in the presence of the parents of both parties or the mahram relatives of both parties.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Time right now is 20 minutes past 9 o'clock, and we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib, Damat Barakatuhum, who's answering your questions. If you want to SMS or WhatsApp, the number is 0767862984. Mufti Sahib, the next question says, how does one handle a verbally abusive boss whose Islamic attire is reflecting negatively to Islam?
Well, to handle a person like this is of course very difficult, because a person who is abusive, that person, the moment he becomes abusive to anyone, then of course he has lost respect for that person. So no matter what you tell him, you are not going to get that respect any longer. And it's no use fighting abuse with abuse. That will not lead to anything. If anything happens, it will lead to the employer being fired. So either you resign from that job if you can get another job, or you just take the abuse with sabr and make dua to Allah that Allah guides this person. And at the same time, remember that when people adopt this attitude of being abusive and rude, the time comes when Allah Ta'ala will take them to task. And if Allah is merciful upon them, then He takes them to task in this dunya, so they won't have to suffer the ignominy of punishment and humiliation in the akhirat. Otherwise, Allah Ta'ala can punish him in the akhirat. That's even worse. And as I said, that sometimes Allah makes something happen in this dunya, and then they realize that we need to change our ways towards people, our lifestyle, our attitude. So this is the only advice I can give, that either you make sabr and you accept what comes your way, and avoid doing things that will maybe elicit that type of abuse from the boss, or else you resign from the job. Third thing that I can say is, if you have someone that can advise a person and maybe speak some sense to him and give him advice that this is not how a Muslim should behave, that is also an option. But seldom does that happen, seldom does it work, because people like this, they don't take advice from others. People that are abusive, they believe they are justified. And then you also have a situation where people are actually, they actually can't control themselves. They know they've got a sickness, it's a disease of swearing, and there's no way that they can actually, avoid it. So they are caught, sort of, they're trapped in their own evil ways, and that is even worse, because then to cure such a person is almost impossible. But this is the advice I can give, and we can only make dua that Allah guide such people and change their attitudes and their lifestyles.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, Mufti Sahib, I forgot to wash hands 3 times first when making ghusl. Is my ghusl still valid? Jazakallah, and if it's not valid, what should I do?
Washing the hands in ghusl is a sunnah practice. So if you didn't wash the hands, you left out the sunnah, that doesn't affect the ghusl. Your ghusl is still valid, and there's no need to repeat the ghusl. Of course, when you are making ghusl, the entire body must be washed, and the mouth must be rinsed, and the nose. That must be done with your intention. And then your ghusl is done. So even if you left out washing the hands, not a problem there, your ghusl is still valid.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, is having a mendi business permissible in Islam?
To have this type of business is permissible to apply mendi to the females, as long as it is done within certain limits. For example, if people come out with different types of dye, and now that is not permissible. The mendi that has been encouraged for use in the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we encourage the women to use it. That is the original, the normal mendi that we use. That is permissible, and you can apply that. And if people want to do it with patterns, there's nothing wrong with that. However, we shouldn't go beyond that to use different colors now, and then they want to dye the hair with using the mendi on the hair to dye gray hair black and so forth. All that will not be permissible. If you stick to the main or the original sunnah of applying the mendi to the feet and the hands, then that is allowed, and that type of business will be permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, I am a paternal grandmother. I only have one grandchild. My son is late. My daughter-in-law easily married and does not send my grandchild to visit me. What rights do I have, Mufti Sahib?
As a grandmother, of course, you have the right to see the children. When the parents are no longer around, then the grandparents will enjoy that right. But there's no way that you can force the daughter-in-law. All you can do, and you should do, is to make a request every now and then that we would like to see the child. If she's not comfortable in sending the child to you, then make an arrangement where you can go to the house and see the child there. So in this way, you will also be keeping contact with the child, and eventually they, by adopting good akhlaq, good character, your daughter-in-law will see maybe some light, and she will eventually agree to sending the child to the house. But there's no way that you can force her. Of course, it's not like the father who has got the right to take custody at a certain age. So in this case, I would advise that if she doesn't want to send you, make a request and then ask her if you can come there, even if it is for a few minutes, but keep that contact with the child. So one day the time will come when the child herself will realize that I've got grandparents, and the child will make the decision to go and see the grandparents or live with them and spend some time with them.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to marital problem or marital related question. It says, please help me. I'm 39 years old and wife is 29. I have two children, 9 years and 6 years. My wife goes to bed after Isha. When I wake her up at night, she says she is tired. This is going on for years. For 4 years, she says that she will get somebody else for me. I don't want to commit zina. Please advise.
When you have a situation like this, and the woman has gone into that mode, let's call it a mode, where she's not interested in having sexual relations with the husband, then it's very difficult to change the cases that I have dealt with, which of this nature, they don't really change, because it's a natural quality in a person, or it's part of one's nature not to have a desire to be fulfilled. So when that is there, when it's a natural thing, you can't change people's nature. And the only thing we can say here is that if the wife is happy, then you need to look at taking a second wife. And definitely we agree that you should try your utmost best and even make dua to Allah to save yourself from zina. And that should never happen. And to avoid that, you need to sit down with the wife, explain her, and say, look, this is the need that I have, and if you don't have that need, I can't change that in you. It's your natural tendency, but I've got the need, and the only way is I have to take a second wife, and you must pursue that. I know some husbands, in one or two cases that came to me, they say, look, we don't have the funding, we don't have the money to take a second wife. Then you need to explain to your wife that, look, I need to fulfill my desires, otherwise I'll end up committing zina. So I'm going to take a second wife, and it will mean cutting down on your expenses, because at the end of the day, you are not fulfilling my rights. You are not giving me what I want in the nikah. So you'll have to also maybe make a sacrifice. So in this way, speak around the thing, and who knows, the wife might even change her attitude and decide to at least allow the husband that access to herself. The other thing I give advice for wives, remember this, that in spite of how your nature is, how the woman's nature is, she might not feel to have any relation with the husband. But if she forces herself, as long as the husband is not doing anything that is maybe un-Islamic, something that is haram, is not adopting methods that are not acceptable to the wife. He just wants a normal relationship. She's not giving that. But if she forces herself with this in mind, that this is the haqq of my husband, it will please my Allah, then that wife will get tremendous rewards. She will be rewarded tremendously. There was an incident of this one lady. Her name was Rayhana, a very pious lady in the past. And she was like one of the Rabia Basriyas of her time. And she would, every night, she would adorn herself, have a ghusl, wear the best of clothing, and make herself attractive. Then she goes to the husband and she says that, do you need me tonight? If he says no, She goes back, she takes off all those nice smart clothing, wears something old, goes on to a musalla and spends the whole night in ibadat. People couldn't understand that a woman so pious, but then she says, I'm doing this because this is a haqq of my husband and it will please my Allah. My ibadat is done to please Allah, so I must also do this to please my Allah. Otherwise, I am not a proper servant of Allah when I'm doing one thing to please Him and the other thing that displeases Him. So this shows that a woman will be tremendously rewarded if she does that just to fulfill or satisfy the husband, even if she hasn't got any need to be satisfied. So sometimes the women need to see this and also look at it from an Islamic perspective.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm an estate agent. I want to know if a client, is a Muslim client, wants to purchase a house and he takes an interest-based loan. Is it permissible for me to go through it with this deal? And will I be witness in his interest transaction loan? And secondly, the person wants to know, some estate agents work with the banks, meaning if they refer a customer to the bank, they will get some kickbacks from the banks. So as a Muslim seller, and if the purchaser is also Muslim, will I be involved in this interest transaction, Mufti Sahab?
No, I can just repeat the first part. I didn't hear that properly, the first part of the question.
The question says, I'm an estate agent. I want to know if a client who's a Muslim wants to purchase a house and he takes an interest-based loan, is it permissible for me to go through with this deal? Will I be a witness to his interest loan?
When that particular individual decides to take a loan, you as an estate agent will not be guilty for the sin of him taking that loan. That is his own action, and he's answerable to that in front of Allah, and the sin will fall on him. And maybe you can also, as a Muslim, maybe just make some indication to this person that, look, you are taking an interest-based loan. Are you aware of the Islamic consequences and the Islamic implications? And in this way, in a roundabout way, sometimes people take offense if you tell them directly, but maybe just an indication, maybe a hint, and in this way you can also at least soothe your conscience that I did tell this person, I did make it known to him that what he's doing is wrong, but you as the agent, that is just facilitating the transfer and the purchase of the house, you will not be guilty of the sin that he is committing, the sin of riba and taking that interest loan.
Okay, and the second part of the question, is it answered, Mufti Sahab?
Okay, just give me the second part.
The second part of the question says that some estate agents work with the banks, meaning if they refer a customer to the bank, they will get some kickbacks from the banks. So as a Muslim seller and being an agent, if the purchaser is also a Muslim, will I be involved in this interest transaction?
Now, that won't be permissible, because definitely by you referring the customer to the bank to get that interest-based loan, you are getting paid for that. And it is haram to instruct a person or to advise someone to take a loan on interest. In the first case, the person, the purchaser, the client is taking the loan out of his own. He's not being advised by anyone. It's his own initiative. Here in the second case, the agent is telling him or advising him, look, you can get a loan from this bank, and for that you're getting a kickback or you're getting some type of incentive from the bank. That will not be permissible, and it will not be permissible to accept that kickback or that incentive in terms of the money that is given to the agent.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. The next question says, if the wudu breaks when a person was just about to start the salah or was about to make salam at the end of the salat, was he supposed to repeat the salat if he broke his wudu before making the salam?
Yes, that salah should be repeated if the time is still in. If the time is still in and the wudu broke just before the salam, then one should repeat that salah. If the time is out, let's say you are making your Fajr Salah and it was almost sunrise and and the wudu broke just before the salam. Now when you finish, by the time you go and make wudu, the time of Fajr will be over, then there's no need for the qada of that salah. You don't need to make qada of it. But while the time is still in, it is wajib to repeat that salah and to do it in a way, or in the proper way. The other thing that can be done here, instead of repeating the entire salah, if the wudu broke, you just get up, make a fresh wudu. You're still in salah. You didn't break the salah. You don't talk. You don't do anything that breaks the salah. Make wudu. Come back. Sit down and just make the salam, and that will be now the complete salah, and there's no need to repeat that salah either, because what you did is you just went to make the wudu and you came back to continue where you left off.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible to eat sharks?
Yes, shark is a fish, and that is totally permissible. It is just like any other fish, unlike the animals on land that prey on other animals, beasts of prey. We can't eat that. But in regards to seafood, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam allowed us to eat fish. So anything that falls under the category of fish, that will be halal and permissible to consume.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if it's a major sin that not settling one's outstanding umri qadad, you will not enter Jannah because of debts. Why is it not a major sin and not debts in other mazhabs except for Hanafis then, Mufti Sahab?
Okay, I'm not too sure of the question here, but let me explain this about debts. With regards to qada umri, remember, if a person has started making the qada, you made tawbah unto Allah that you missed salah in the past, and now you started making the qada, and you pass away in that particular period, and you never had enough time to do all the salah that you missed, then there is hope that Allah Ta'ala will grant that person maghfirat. If that person had an estate, and if there was money in that person's possession, he or she should have made a wasiyat that the fidya must be paid for the salah that I missed. If that wasn't done, but the person was in the process of making the qada and daily on a daily basis, then we say that there is hope that Allah Ta'ala will grant that person maghfirat. As far as debts are concerned, if you die owing people money, again, there are two scenarios. The one is this, that a person took a loan from people with the intention of paying back that loan. A person was really hard up, you were in difficult, straight, dire circumstances, and you needed the money. You took those debts, but your intention sincerely was to pay it back, and you pass away like that. Then there is hope that Allah Ta'ala will grant that person maghfirat. Some of the ulama have mentioned, and this I haven't seen in any kitab, I heard it from our ustads, that on the day of Qiyamah, a person who died with debts but was sincerely making an intention and making lots of dua to Allah that, Ya Allah, give me the money to pay my debts. So the person was sincere, but circumstances never allowed that person to pay all outstanding monies. When he dies on the day of Qiyamah, Allah Ta'ala will please his creditors by giving them some palaces of Jannah and say, I give you this, and make the servant of mine maaf, make him forgive him and waive the debts. So they will waive their claim. Of course, on Qiyamah Day, who's going to be so foolish not to take these palaces of Jannah just for a little bit of money? So they will waive their claims, and that is how Allah will please both parties. But that is a person who was sincere. Then you get the other scenario, a person who died, a person who took debts and was never intending to pay the people. It was just to run away with people's money. Now that, again, is something that Allah will not forgive, or rather it can be a punishable sin in the eyes of Allah. If Allah wants, Allah can grant that person maghfirat. Or if Allah wants, Allah will now call the creditors on the day of Qiyamah, and they will get all this person's good deeds. So it also depends upon the intention and the attitude of the person who took all these loans, etc.
Jazakallah for explaining that question, Mufti Sahab, but maybe the listener, what the listener is trying to say, that why is it only a debt according to Imam Abu Hanifa and according to Hanafis, why not in other mazhabs? I think that's what the question also wanted to know.
Okay, well, what happens here is, speaking of the debt of Salah, I see, if as far as the Hanafi mazhab is concerned, we say that once Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that man nasiya salatan falyusallihi idha dhakarahu, that a person who misses or forgets a salah, it's wajib upon him to read it as soon as he remembers. And if he didn't do that, that qada remains upon him for a lifetime. And it's not possible for that qada to be waived when a person, even after a person has passed away, because the payback is only in one form, and that is in the form of a physical, performing the salah physically to do that qada. That's the only way it can be compensated for when a person is alive. Now, as far as the akhirat is concerned, here again, that there we leave it to Allah Azza wa Jal. As I mentioned, I refer to this, that when a person was engaged in offering the qada salah and could not do so, then at the end of the day, it's Allah. Allah Ta'ala will look at that person's intention, and Allah Azza wa Jal can make that person completely exonerated from this burden of the qada salah. As far as the other mazhabs are concerned, I don't know what is the reasoning behind that, but as far as the Hanafi mazhab, this I can say, that the qada is not waived until one physically fulfills the act of the salah and does that qada. And if the person dies, well, it is left up to Allah Azza wa Jal to grant that person forgiveness or to hold that person still responsible for the outstanding salah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to mahrams. I think last week or the week before, we did have a question with regards to mahram, and this sister in detail mentions this, so I would like to read the question. The questioner says, I would like some clarity on my question regarding mahrams. I am a widow. I only have daughters, and they are not married as yet. I don't have a father or father-in-law. I have one brother, one brother-in-law, one nephew, that is my sister's son, then two paternal uncles. My late husband has seven nephews, brothers and sisters, children. Who classifies as mahrams for me, and who will classify as mahrams for my daughters? Please advise.
A mahram for a female will be the son, the nephew. Now, nephew will mean your sister's son or your brother's son. Not, for example, let's say if a person is like, you have an uncle, and the uncle's wife's children, that doesn't automatically become, or your brother-in-law's children, they don't automatically become your mahram. It is your sister's sons or your brother's sons. They are the nephews that qualify as mahram for a female. Likewise, if a female is married to a man, and that man has a son, so that's a stepson, your husband's son from another wife, that particular son can also qualify as a mahram. And of course, the father-in-law, the son-in-law. And likewise, if a female doesn't have sons, but she's got grandchildren, grandsons, the grandsons also qualify as a mahram for her. Now, these are the only mahrams. Other than that, they will not be counted as mahram, and in this case, a woman will not be able to travel with them, especially if it comes to traveling for a distance that is equal to the safar, the shari safar distance of 78 kilometers or more. In that case, if they are not among these categories that I mentioned, then they won't qualify as mahram for the lady.
Okay, Jazakallah. And what about her daughters that are not married as yet, Mufti Sahab?
In other words, you're speaking of the mahrams for the daughters.
Gee, from the list that she gave, that she says that she has a brother, one brother, one brother-in-law, one nephew. So from amongst that, who will be the daughter's mahrams?
Okay, if she has a brother, then the brother will become the uncle. The brother is, of course, the uncle of her daughters. So that uncle can be a mahram for her daughters. The uncle can be a mahram for the nieces, and that is totally permissible. But the cousins, that means the uncle's children, the uncle has a son, he becomes a cousin for her daughters, and the cousin, there's no mahram relationship between cousins. There must be parda, there must be hijab between female and male cousins. But yes, the uncle can be a mahram for her daughters.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, time right now is 9:45. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, if are women allowed to trim their hair, and are they allowed to put highlights in their hair?
That is not allowed. That's all part of the fashion that is not permissible. A woman, according to, if you look at the different ahadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the women are encouraged to leave the hair as normal and not to trim the hair in any way. Trimming the hair will mean that people are doing it, of course, for a fashion. Yes, if there is a valid reason, we know that sometimes when the woman's hair is very long, and then it can be the cause of headaches and so forth, then the doctors will advise that the hair should be trimmed, should be shortened. That also means just a little bit, cutting a little at the end. Sometimes the hair is quite long, so there will be permission to do that, but to trim it in a way just for to make it short and fashionable or resembling some type of fashion, that is not allowed. And these highlights and skylights and all this, this is not permissible for the females.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, wife curses me, swears my late mother and insists for divorce whenever there's an argument, disrespects me and swears all the time. What should I do?
Well, there's two things you can do. You can either just make sabr and just maintain silence and make dua for her that Allah Ta'ala guides her. Or you can tell her that, look, if this is the situation, if you're going to insult and abuse like this, then we rather end this nikah and you can maybe lead your life, go your way, I go my way. Maybe that can be a sort of deterrent, or like it can be a threat to the wife. If she's really interested in this nikah and she really loves the husband, she will not be keen to lose the husband. It might make her, it might force her hand to change her ways. And that, I think, is something the husband should address. The other thing here is sometimes the abuse of the wife, it is actually instigated, or it is a sort of brought on by the attitude of the husband again. Sometimes husbands have a different, the things they do, the way they treat their wives, then they get a reaction from the wife, and that reaction is abuse. I know of many cases where women were married into homes, and those women came from good homes. They were not given to abuse and insulting and swearing, but because of the attitude of the husband over the years, that man has made them like that. The man makes the wife to reach a point where she can't take it any longer. She starts swearing, she becomes abusive, she is given to anger, bouts of anger and so forth. So that's another thing we need to look at. But if that is not the case, if the husband is not provoking her in any way, then he must now make two decisions. Either I'm going to live with this, he'll get lots of rewards from Allah Azza wa Jal, obviously, or he must tell the wife that we are rather part ways, because this is not conducive to our to the peace and the harmony at home, and it might even affect, in fact it will definitely affect the children, and that's the route to go.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, the new trend is to use the title Damat Barakatuhu. Are we not burdening the future generations with these long titles? Respect must be shown, but let's keep it simple. Is this not a bid'at?
It won't be a bid'at, because, and it won't be a burden, because when you are saying these terms, you are actually making a dua for someone. Now, when you make a dua, like people will say Juma Mubarak, and there's so many other things that people say during the course of their daily lives, and these are terms of dua. Damat Barakatuhu means that may the barakat of this person remain. So it's a good thing. Unfortunately, people don't understand these terms, because these terms normally come from the Indo-Pak subcontinent, and we're not used to that. Among the Arab world, you'll find they'll say Hafizahullah, Allah protect him, or Sallamahullah. So to use these terms, these are du'as, it only signifies your respect for this person. Yes, indeed, respect must come from the heart, and it must be in your attitude. You don't need to use terms like this, it's not necessary. Many people don't use it, and sometimes they are just using it as a customary thing. That is also not correct. If you look at some of our pious predecessors, our akabir, they were not in favor of even using these terms, and they felt that this is totally unnecessary. But again, I say that it won't be a bid'at, because we don't do this as an ibadat, or we don't consider it part of deen. So therefore, it's not a bid'ah. it's a dua that you're making for this person, and you can make any type of dua, whether you say it in English or you say it in the Arabic language. Like for people that have passed away, you say Rahmatullah alayhi. Sometimes we don't even say it, we take people's names. So that's all part of dua, and there's nothing wrong in that. And I don't see burdening any future generation. Why would it be a burden? If it wasn't a burden for the current generation, why would it be for the future a burden? Yes, when there is lack of respect, and on the, when you look at it from this side, I feel that it's sometimes necessary to use these terms, because generally people tend to, you see, there's slowly a drop in the respect for ulama, in the respect for the akabir, for the great awliya Allah of this ummah. And when that respect goes out, then sometimes we would like to believe that respect is in the heart and in your attitude to people, but even that is slowly being minimized, and it's slowly leaving our, especially our young people. So maybe there will be a necessity to enforce certain, certain type of protocol when speaking about these people, just to keep that respect and to maintain that respect. Sometimes when you use big terms for people, provided they qualify for those terms. Now, if you take, I know Maulana, mashallah, Maulana has got this, always damat barakatuhum, but I don't approve of that. You don't use it for people like us, small people like us, use it for this big, great awliya Allah. But at least using it will enhance the respect that people think they have to have for this awliya Allah. Sometimes you might, when you address that person with respect, then automatically you realize that your whole attitude, your body language has to show that respect. And when you can address a person just in ordinary terms, then you might find a drop in the level of respect that needs to be shown to that person.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, we'll take final two questions. It says, my husband is chatting with a woman. Is this right? He is causing problems between me and another girl he wants to marry, but he is not honest to me. He is hiding the truth from me. What about my rights? Can Mufti Sahab please advise?
Of course, this is totally haram. There's no way that this can be justified. If he wants to marry a second wife, he's got the right to do that. But it doesn't have to be, it shouldn't be secret. He should tell his wife, he should be open and upfront. And there's no chatting. If he knows of a girl and he feels that he wants to marry her and he has made the proposal and she has accepted, there's nothing further to do. He must make a decision. And if he feels that he can't afford the second wife, then the Quran Kareem clearly says, for wahidatan, then you suffice with one wife. So these are certain disciplinary rules that we need to bring into our lives as a husband, as a person who's supposed to be the leader of the family. You don't drop to a level where you become secretive in a haram way. That is not right, and the wife has got definitely the rights are there. You find that the husband might be fulfilling the wife's rights, but on the other hand, he is doing this type of these activities where he's communicating with females. Now, that doesn't mean that the wife again has got the right to condemn him in any way. He's committing a sin. He might be fulfilling the other rights, but in one aspect he is neglecting, he's found wanting. The wife must advise him in a good way, or get someone respectable that he looks up to advise him. But at the end of the day, it is totally haram to be communicating like this. And I said just now that if he wants to make nikah, nothing stops him, and he can go ahead, but he must know that he's got the ability to support his second wife, and it should be made known at least to the wife that this is his intention and he's going ahead with a second nikah.
The final question comes from a revert. It says, Mufti Sahib, I reverted to Islam about 2 months ago and my friend got upset, thus we are no longer friends. She is stubborn and I know she won't apologize for being rude to me about it. Should I be the better person and try to sort things out? What should I do, Mufti Sahib?
Look, you didn't do anything wrong to her by becoming a Muslim, so why must you apologize? Why must you go and make up with her? You can keep contact with her, but there's no need to go to and say, look, I'm sorry for what happened. You don't need to apologize for your Islam. Then you are sort of looking upon it will seem as if you consider your becoming a Muslim as something that is wrong. Yes, if you did something wrong to her, if you were rude to her, you took her rights away, then by all means you must show that you are the better person to go and make up and seek forgiveness and ask for maaf. But if you didn't do anything wrong and the person is just angry for you because you became Muslim, there's no need to apologize. But yes, keep contact with her in some way because you want to invite her and give her the invitation to say how you are enjoying your deen and the peace that you get in your Islam. You also come over and join me and do the same. So in this way, you are inviting that person. So for this purpose, for the purpose of inviting people to Islam, you keep that contact, but there's no need to apologize or to be apologetic to that person just because you became Muslim.
Wonderful. Jazakallah Mufti Sahab for your precious and valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and make it a means of sadaqah and jariyah for yourself.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions. And we say Jazakallah khairan to our listeners for sending your questions. If your question was not answered or asked this week, then be sure to tune in next week's program. Inshallah, definitely it will be carried over to our next week's program and it will be asked on our next week's Q&A program. That brings us to the end of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, brother Muhammad Bilal. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.